Good morning. Our lesson this morning is from the book of Haggai. And as soon as my brother got up here and began to pronounce it Haggai, I knew I was in trouble right away. I use the southern pronunciation for most words, I used to say, and still do. So that's what I'll probably be saying the whole time, so don't be distracted by me. I appreciate your presence today, and I'm thankful to be with you as we worship God. And I want to say to this group, to the whole group, we just finished a segment of teaching, and of course all the classes finished. And I had the pleasure of teaching a class with some of our oldest young people in it, the high school group. And I just want to say how uplifting and edifying it is to be with that group of young people. I really admire every single one of them and appreciate their goodness and the example that they set. And it's a privilege to be able to spend time with them as I have the last 6 weeks. So we're going to look at the book of Haggai today. It's a short book, one of the minor prophets, just two little chapters. So it does afford us the opportunity to provide a pretty good summary and overview of the whole message of this prophet. There is a backstory to it, though, and I want to spend a little time at the beginning on the backstory, because I think that's the key to understanding this message. And much of that story can be found in the book of Ezra. So you might want to have your finger over there in Ezra for just a few moments here as we think about the background to Haggai's message. And then, of course, the background is that the ancient temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, that was all part of a series of events that resulted in captivity for the people of God. But one of the notable events in all of that captivity was certainly a traumatic experience for the generation of people of Israel who endured that. But one thing that in their minds and in their hearts symbolized that tragedy was the destruction of the temple, place that God had said would be where he would meet with his people. So now, decades later, the Jews are being allowed the privilege of returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the ancient temple. Now Ezra records that Cyrus, the king of Persia, had issued a decree to allow the Jews to return. And we see a lot of that in the first few verses of the book of Ezra. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So verse 5 says that then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. These first three verses that I read there provide the essence of the decree that Cyrus, king of Persia, issued. And what's remarkable about all of that is that Cyrus not only granted this privilege, the clemency to allow these captives to return to their homeland, to do this work, But he also supplied funds to guarantee the work. Verse 6 tells about that. He people about them encouraged them with gold and silver and with things that would make that possible. So there was a great work to be done. There was a great opportunity to do the work, and there was great encouragement and support to do the work. The book of Ezra also records that they started the work, and the foundation was laid under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. In the third chapter of Ezra, we read that after they laid the foundation of the temple, that they basically held a worship service. It was a time of thanksgiving and celebration. And it says, they sang and praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. I suppose one way that we could summarize all of that is to say that people had a lot of mixed feelings about it. There were plenty of reasons to rejoice. There were also things that led many of them to weep. And they thought about what had been. And even as they have laid the foundation of this temple, they still think about what had been and how far they still have to go in the work ahead of them. But it was a time of excitement, undoubtedly. Eagerness and enthusiasm characterized the group as they cleared away the debris and they began the work, set up the foundations of the temple. And that was a start, wasn't it? You know, you can't build anything until you start it. You can't have success until there's a beginning. You can't build a house without first laying a foundation. But their initial enthusiasm was soon cooled for a lot of reasons. There was the hostility of the Samaritans that did not want to see them succeed. There was just the fact that it was hard work. It was a great and arduous task, and it was a project that was going to demand a lot of hard labor and a lot of sacrifice. And so, the other part of the backstory that we learn from Ezra in chapter 4 and verse 24, that the work on the temple came to a stop. It says the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, is precisely the year that verse 1 in Haggai says that the word of the Lord came to the prophet. 16 years have passed. And so they started something, but then it came to a stop and remained at a standstill for 16 long years. You know, it's rather remarkable, isn't it, that God's people should have waited so long to start to work on the very thing they came back to accomplish. And yet now they have stopped. And during those years, of course, the Jewish people were busy doing a lot of other things. They had to make a living. They worked to do that and worked to build their own houses. It was a time where their crops were poor. There were droughts. There was the opposition of their neighbors. There was a lot of misery, little comfort. These were the people who had great dreams of returning to their homeland from captivity and rebuilding God's house. They were spending a lot of time working and worrying, but they were finding no true fulfillment. God's house was still in ruins. And so, when the word of the Lord comes to Haggai, it's after those 16 years have passed. God sends his word to the prophet to call the people to get back to building God's house. And essentially, that's the message of Haggai. Get back to work. Build the house. That's the message of Haggai. And we can go home now. But there are some other things, of course, in that message. Different ways he says it. But this was the task that God called this prophet to fulfill. And so the year was, it says it was the second year of King Darius in our calendar of reckoning. It was 520 B.C. And it was the second year of King Darius, another king in Persia, sometimes referred to as Darius the Great. The book of Haggai contains four oracles. We'll identify those, and the dates are given for each one over a period of months. Four oracles, that is, four messages. They each provide some timeless truths for God's people, some things for them to think about, and some things certainly for us to consider as well. The message to the people to get busy rebuilding is based upon these four oracles and some powerful appeals that the prophet makes to the people. So the first one begins at the beginning of the book. And it's really an appeal to the matter of priorities. It was the first day of the sixth month, it says. And in verse 2, as he begins, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." We may wonder why the people would say, "It's not time. It's not time." One thought is the possibility that they were saying, "Well, it hasn't quite been 70 years yet, like the prophet said. Not quite 70 years have passed since the temple was first destroyed." And if that's what we're not told that's what they were thinking, but if it is, I think it's safe to conclude that that's really nothing more than a justification. Because the Lord responds to that very quickly. They say it's not time, and then the Lord comes through the prophet, is in the form of a question, and it's a rhetorical question. It's a question that really is a statement. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." So the problem here is the Lord makes his appeal, and what's clearly taking place here is the people have procrastinated. And they procrastinated because they're concerned with making a living and building their own houses. And we want to pause and just think about that for a moment, and we recognize that those were necessary and essential things for the people to do. They had come from a place of exile. It's like going to a foreign land now and trying to rebuild. Nothing is there for them. Life is hard. They have much to do. And so they're concerned about their families. They're concerned about just life. They're concerned about having shelter. They're concerned about having food on the table. And all of those things. But the prophet says, you need to consider your ways. He says it twice. You need to consider your ways. Ultimately, the prophet is saying to them, you need to take a good, hard look at yourselves. You need, which I believe is to translate, is to say, you need to look at your motives. You need to examine what your priorities are. It's really a message about priorities, isn't it? And so he says, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. We've all been there, haven't we? It just seems like we go through these times in our life, perhaps especially when we were younger, where it just seems like the money evaporates faster than you can bring it home. And there's always something to take it. You need more. And these are concerns that we have. But again, he says, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with you, with it, and be glorified, says the Lord. Their expectations had been high, and their high expectations had been brought to disappointment. Things weren't working out as they had hoped. It was hard. There's no question about that. It was hard for them. They had been brought to disappointment. But he says, why is this so? Why is this so? He says, it's really because the house of the Lord continues to lie desolate. He says, you look for much, and behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. You know, sometimes we don't see what is right in front of our eyes. And what the prophet is saying to people, don't you understand that the underlying problem that you're facing with regard to all these temporal concerns that you have is that you have not first taken care of that which is most important in your life, and that is to take care of the things of God. And that's the fundamental problem that has to do with all the other issues. It's a question of priorities, isn't it? And so, what's the lesson for us? Well, I think we know what the lesson is. That we have to remember that there are things that are more important. We need to think about the eternal things, the spiritual things, the things that endure to eternal life. Jesus said in John 6, there is the work that I want you to engage in that endures to eternal life, not the things that are temporal so much. We have to deal with all the temporal things. We have to survive. We're here to do these things. God says these are honorable things to engage in, and yet there are things that are of most importance. Jesus said it in a different way when he's addressing the question and the problem of worry and anxiety and concern about all these necessities of life, of what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what kind of shelter will we have. And Matthew 6, he says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you. It's a question of priorities. And that's one of the very important things for us to consider as we consider our lives here and consider the things that God has put in front of us to accomplish. Now, Haggai delivers this message, and so the end of the chapter tells us this. It tells us that the Lord stirred up the people. It says that they delivered the message, and the remnant of the people responded by obeying and taking up the work. Verse 12 says, all the remnant of the people did this. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. They showed reverence for God. And the Lord repeats and he affirms, I'm with you. And so it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord. They got busy again. Why? Because they were reminded of what their priorities had been all along. Things they'd forgotten. We need the same reminder from time to time, don't we? We just need to be reminded. That's why we come together, why we engage in worship, why we read our Bibles, why we seek to exhort and edify one another. It's to always keep reminding ourselves of the things that are most important. And so many times when I've read about Haggai and seen what other people do and have done in presenting the message of Haggai, this is usually where it starts. It's a book about priorities, isn't it? It's a book about taking care of the things of God, God's business, and not allowing our things to get in the way. That's certainly an important part of the message. But I would submit to you it's not the only thing. It's not the only part of the prophet's appeal. Let's go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the second, this is the second of the four oracles. And this takes place on the 21st day of the seventh month. And so, you know, month and a half have passed since the first oracle. And what we see here is that the people had become discouraged. Probably a lot of reasons for them to become discouraged. We've already seen from reading in Ezra that from the very start of this project, they were dealing with opposition. There were people all around them that did not want to see this succeed. They're probably discouraged by the hard times they were facing. They're probably discouraged because they just don't have enough. They're barely surviving. They are overwhelmed by the enormity of the task. And all that's probably there, but that's really not what the prophet highlights. What he highlights is that they were discouraged, especially because they were looking at the richness of the past in comparison with the poverty of the present. They were making an age-old mistake that we often make, and that is we begin to make comparisons. We begin to look at comparisons that make our situation look even worse. Comparisons that may lead us to self-pity or some other kind of emotion, but especially discouragement. Discouragement. Going back and looking at the way it was in the good old days. That's what we sometimes say, right? You know, the good old days always look better when we're looking back and our times are filled with challenges. We always want to think about how it was before. And that gets discouraging to us because we go through some peaks and valleys in life, don't we? We go through some good times and some bad times, and that happens in life, and it happens in the work of the Lord. It happens in the church. We go through some hard times, and the temptation is to look back and say, "Well, I remember the way it was before," and that can be discouraging to us. That's a human emotion. Verse 3, he says to speak to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the remnant of the people. Here's the second oracle. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage," declares the Lord, "and work. For I am with you," declares the Lord. Don't be so discouraged. Don't let all of this keep you from doing the good work. Think about what's in front of you, not what's behind. You know, we can't do anything about the past. You know, things happen in life that can get us down. Maybe it's a financial setback. Maybe it's a serious illness. Maybe it's mistakes that we have made in our lives. And we dwell on those things and and we begin to think, well, what if I had done something different? While there are lessons to be learned in all of those experiences, ultimately we have to let the past remain in the past. And having learned the lessons, then we thank God for those lessons and we look to where we are now. So what can I do today? What's the message of Haggai? The Lord says, take courage and work. For I am with you. That's what he says to do. That's the answer to discouragement. You know, discouragement can be our greatest enemy, especially in the Lord's work. What was the answer? Take courage, he says, for I am with you. God has promised to be with us. He says in verse 5, "Ask for the promise which I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." Well, is that true still? Is that true yet for the people of God? Are we not promised that God would be with us? Did not Jesus say, just shortly before he ascended back into heaven, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age"? And we remember that as we fulfill his commission. And so this section concludes with kind of a glance to the future, I believe, to the Messianic age. And we'll return to that in a moment. But he says, I'm going to, you know, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to shake the nations, which I believe in context, looking at the overall message of the prophets, he's talking about the rise and fall of nations. They're going to come until finally the Messiah comes and establishes a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And he will establish his kingdom, and he says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. There was something great that all of this was looking forward to. And that, now that temple that was to be rebuilt there, just like the one that Solomon built, made of stone and wood, would pale in comparison to the glory of what all of those prefigured. The temple of the Lord, the temple that's made out of living stones, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And even that is a prefigure of what we'll have when we're with the Lord in heaven. God will fulfill his promises then, and that's the other bit of encouragement. Encouragement where you need, where you're discouraged, where you're down and you're hanging your head low. He said, you take courage. Why? Because I'm with you, and because God always fulfills his promises. And he will. We can take courage in that, beloved. Well, then the third of these four oracles begins in chapter 2 and verse 10. And this is the 24th day of the ninth month. So we've gone from the sixth month to the seventh month to the ninth month, if you're keeping track of how long this is taking to get the message out to the people. And so here the emphasis is on holiness. It's an appeal to holiness in these verses. And Haggai heard their complaints, and he's listening to what they're saying. Yes, God's blessings have been slow in coming. And they've been going through some hard times. It's been hard for them, no question. Why was this so? Well, what he says in these verses, the implication is, it's because the land has been defiled and has been profaned by them, by their sins, by their neglect. And it's interesting to look at the questions that were directed to the priests in verses 11 through 14. The Lord says, go and ask the priests for a ruling. Let them give you their opinion on a couple of things. So first question is, a man carries holy meat into the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest said, well, no. And so just because you have something that's holy and you put it in the presence of something that's unholy doesn't make the unholy holy. Well, then he turns it around. Haggai says, well, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, yes, it will become unclean. And from Haggai's follow-up, they seem to have gotten both of those answers correct. Let's use a modern-day illustration, maybe that's a little easier for us to understand. Would we suppose that a person who is well and has no disease, a person who is healthy, are they going to be able to come into the presence of someone who's sick and their wellness is going to rub off and the person who's sick is not sick anymore? Well, I think all of us know it doesn't work that way. But I think we also know that the opposite is true, and that is that someone who is sick that comes in contact with a well person can make that well person sick. I think we know that. That's why we went through 3 years of being asked to wear masks, is because of the presumption that sometimes that's what can happen. Now, of course, he's not talking about sickness here. He's talking about something that would create impurity, something that would cause impurity in the eyes of God in a religious sense. And Haggai says, so is this people. So is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. What's he getting at here? Well, what he's getting at is that sin has a way of spreading, and it has a way of polluting. It's like What Paul said one time, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Jesus warned the people to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes. These are evil influences, and it can pollute, and it can corrupt and spread in that way. What Haggai is saying here and implying to the people is that it was the effects of their sin, and those effects are long-lasting. Now, in reading the passage, I just don't know exactly what sin he's referring to. He doesn't itemize any specific sins. In fact, one of the things that makes Haggai a bit different from most of the other prophets is most of the other prophets are quite specific and explicit and give long lists of the various sins the people were guilty of that had the same effect. And Haggai doesn't really talk about that too much here. Maybe there was some special, some sort of immorality that was going on, but I want to tell you what it probably is. It's just the neglect, the years of selfishness and neglect and lack of trust in God. This sin had rendered them unclean in the sight of God. And that's the lesson. That's the lesson. It's an appeal to holiness. And that he's saying to them, you have allowed the things of the world to get in the way. And if you were to bring your offerings to me, they would be corrupted because you're unclean right now. And he's appealing to them. You need to repent of this. And that's why he says, verse 15, but now consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind. In other words, he explained, this is why he's been going through some hard times. It's part of the Lord's chastening. But then he says, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. But he says, yet from this day on I will bless you. If they would repent, and if they will persevere in their work, and if they will be faithful to God, they could be assured of victory. Turn from your evil ways, he's saying to them, and I'll bless you. I'll bless you if you'll just keep working. Fruitful seasons, good crops, and rich blessings were to be theirs. God will bless them. And so for us, you know, it's a reminder of the principle that we've been thinking a lot about this year so far, and that is that we're called to be holy as God is holy. Holiness is something we're called to strive for. It's to be part of our identity. It's who we've called to be holy as God is holy. And that means to live our lives in a way that reflects His holiness to the best of our ability. And we cannot be successful in the work of the Lord if our hands are defiled by sin. You see, that's the practical import of this in the context of Haggai, as we apply it to ourselves. Well, let's look at the last of these four oracles, and this comes in verse 20, and it's on the same day as the previous oracle. It's still on the 24th day of the month, verse 20. And so he says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. So we're going back to what he said earlier in this chapter, where he's looking to the days that were to come when the final glory of this house will be greater than the former. So he says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. He says, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. So yes, there are going to be the rise and fall of nations. And yes, the Lord's will is going to be done ultimately. He's going to carry out His purpose. But notice the last verse. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Isn't that kind of an odd way to end this prophecy? Does that leave you hanging a little bit? Does that leave you wondering, waiting for the other shoe to drop, or explanation of this? What's going on here? This is an appeal to hope. This was a message of hope to Zerubbabel especially, because he was the one chosen by the Lord to be an instrument for the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose. How was that to be? You know, the signet that he talked about here, the seal, was a ring or a cylinder that would be engraved with the name of the owner. Or the seal of the owner. Something to identify the owner, as if to say, this belongs to me. And often this was worn on the finger or tied to a cord, and it was used to show ownership or authority. Signet. So what was it about Zerubbabel that where the prophet would single him out this way, where the Lord would single him out this way? Well, Zerubbabel was a faithful servant of the Lord, and so the Lord bestowed honor on him, and he says, I make him as a signet. This is one of those where we have to read a little bit further in some other places in the Scripture. And you know, if we go back to Genesis 12, there was a promise that God made to Abraham. And that promise to Abraham was ultimate blessing to all nations. It was a promise of redemption. And that promise continued to be developed and repeated in different forms. It was repeated to David. Remember, God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so the blessing would come not just through the seed of Abraham, but it would be also through the seed of David, his descendants, in other words. And so Zerubbabel is singled out here because that promise that God made to David, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne, was revived in Zerubbabel. Because Zerubbabel was a descendant of David through King Coniah. And he would be the one through whom the Messiah would come to bring hope to all people. And have you ever noticed when you read the genealogies of Jesus our Lord? Yeah, there's two of them, right? Matthew has one, and Luke has one in Luke chapter 3. Matthew 1, Luke 3. Have you ever noticed that in those two genealogies, both of them include Zerubbabel? The Messiah would come through the lineage of David, and that would include Zerubbabel. He was placed in a position that meant that the messianic line was going to be traced through him. Do you see that the prophet is just reminding the people there of the hope that had been passed down from generation to generation, the hope that had been declared through his prophets, the hope that he had put into the hearts of his people, going back to the time of Abraham at least. And here it is again. Here it is again. And so again, as he said, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. You know, when times are tough, if we're having trouble in our family, if we're having trouble in life in general, and we get discouraged, I'll tell you what, hope is what keeps us going, isn't it? When we're discouraged about the way things are going at work, hope is what keeps us going. If we're having trouble that's causing us to be discouraged in the work of the Lord, I'll tell you what, hope is what keeps us going. Hope is what we have. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. A living hope, not a dead one. A living hope. That's what we have. And beloved, it's that hope that sustains us. It's that hope that keeps us persevering in our work. And I suppose if we were going to pick a verse from the New Testament that would summarize this part of Haggai's message as it's applied to us today, it would be Paul's statement at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After talking about the great message of the resurrection of Christ and the hope that we have through that, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so it should be with us. We have that hope, don't we? Timeless truths for God's people from the prophet Haggai. And so I thank you. Thank you for listening so patiently this morning. It's been a pleasure to worship with you. As we stand and sing in a moment, the Lord's invitation is always extended, and there's always this opportunity for anyone who has a need that we can address to help you with in your response to the gospel call and your obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we stand and as we sing.